That is a lot of silver. And that's a lot of gold. Good morning. I don't know what you have saved up or stashed in the back of your closet, but I don't think you and I together have anywhere near that much silver or gold. I know we don't. I hope your week has been blessed. It's been a little cool here. We've got church family traveling around, and some the Deckers are down in Florida, and they just told us yesterday it was 80 degrees down there. Doesn't that sound terrible? I think it's dangerous. Human body's not fit for that kind of heat. Fortunately, it was 30 below at our house. So we're safe. We're okay up here. Count your blessings. Amen. Seriously, we don't complain about anything because God tells us not to. You sang with me a little bit ago these words, my sin, oh, the blessings of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. It's not about us. Thank you, Craig, for bringing that to our attention during the Lord's Supper. That happens to be the title of the lesson. But we're not going to spend a lot of time on that phrase. See, our God is awesome. And what's so enjoyable about our faith is that it's not just based on some distant teaching, but it's based on mountains of evidence, mountains of facts, a clear a set of logical conclusions, reasonable thoughts that say there must be, there is, we can be sure. It is the most logical conclusion on this planet that there is a creator God. There's no way to get this universe. There's no way to have this universe organized as finely organized as it is. There's no way to have life. There's no way to have the mind and the essence of our consciousness and our conscience. We can know that God is. When we get into his word, we say that no man ever wrote these stories. No humans ever made up this stuff. This is more amazing. The descriptions are more astounding. And when we read about the God and what it teaches us about it, and we look into the universe, we see, yes, God is beyond awesome. God is beyond awesome. And when we run into the story of Christ and what he's done for us and how he's brought us home to be with him, that God is not just creator, but he's father, he's way beyond awesome. And we gather as his church, as his family, and we are eager to obey his word. We are eager to obey his word. What God has done for us is so amazing. And Jesus is Lord. That's where we left the last lesson that I got to do here together. We had talked about the mint, dill, and cumin, and why it was appropriate that they actually measured out the tiny amounts of the 10%. They tithed those spices. But then Jesus says, I got other things for you to pay attention to. And we looked through the New Testament and found some of our own thoughts in there and things that we need to be getting rid of, the anger, the selfishness, the rage, the jealousies, those things that dive into our spirit and into our soul and pierce us and harm us in from the inside out. And today I'd like to look at this story and find another way to look at how it's not about us, and how it's about Christ. Greetings to those of us who are at home. Greetings to the Deering branch of our congregation. Right? Amen? Yes? We have a branch of the Valley Church of Christ who lives in Deering, and we love them and miss them and are glad that they're shining Christ's light there. And we have a number of people who are sick at home, and we have people traveling, and. So it is thrilling to be together physically or spiritually. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, dear Lord, you are beyond amazing. You are beyond awesome. We desire to know you better. Help us to want to know you better. Protect us from Satan and his lies and the twists and the busyness he drags us and sucks us into. The worrying about this life and worrying about the next day and worrying about the next activity and thinking about ourselves. Father, help us to get rid of all of that and to focus on you and who you are and what you do for us. Thank you, Father, that you have led us to Christ and given us a pathway home. Help us in this lesson to understand your word and your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Whoops, that's where I wanted to stay. Okay, we're in 2 Kings 5, and the story, as we just read, thank you, Ian, the story we just started is about Naaman. There's several stories going on here. It's an ongoing story. The prophet of God we have in the background is Elisha. Elisha is the man guiding the process here. And Naaman is this powerful warrior. He is brave, he is successful, he is strong, he's highly respected, he's effective, he's a powerful leader, he's valued by his king, and he's dying slowly, miserably. He's got leprosy, and he's looking for help. You can just imagine he has seen the ineffectiveness of his local religious leaders and local medical practitioners, how they're not able to do anything for somebody who's seriously ill. And he doesn't seem to want any of that. Maybe he's tried a lot of that. Maybe he's just seen others suffer under these charlatans' hands, and he wants none of that for himself. We don't have that part of his background. We just know he's looking outward. He's looking for any reasonable, possible answer. And it comes through somebody in his household who tells his wife, who tells him, there's a prophet in Israel. There's a prophet in Syria, North Israel, who can do something about this. He goes to the king. He gets that mountain. I mean, when you look this up in today's value, the number of pounds, there are hundreds of pounds of silver involved in this thing. And there are many, many, many pounds of gold involved in this thing. In today's prices, we're talking about millions of dollars of value in today's prices. I don't know how that translates to the ancient Middle East, but it's a ton of money. Why? Why is he carrying the money? He's a powerful man. He doesn't have to pay for doctors. He wants influence. He wants to be paid attention to. And he doesn't want to get in trouble. This nation he's going to, they've been attacking, right? In fact, it says he's been victorious. He's been victorious in battle. They are an army that would terrify Israel, and they have been attacking Israel with bands of soldiers attacking. He doesn't want to fight. He walks across the border. He wants to come and people to pay attention to him. Not the fact that he's a soldier. So he gives a letter, verse 6, to the king of Israel. And the letter comes from the king of Aram, which is Syria. Their city is Damascus. So this is just north of Israel. Now this letter comes to you. Behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you that you may cure him of his leprosy. And the king wisely, right? This is the king of Israel. This is the king of Israel. He wisely rips his clothing. Duh! What a wise measured, careful thing to do. I'm being sarcastic. Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of leprosy? He's seeking a quarrel against me. Verse 7. But Elisha hears what's going on. Verse 8. Our prophet, we know Elisha and the powerful man that he is, following after Elijah, who has passed on his priesthood to him. He sent word to the king, getting to the heart of the matter, why did you tear your clothing? Clothing is very expensive. Everything, of course, has to be handmade, and you can imagine how difficult it was to make the beautiful garments that a king would wear. So tearing your clothing was a great proclamation of agony. Why did you tear your clothes? Tell this man to come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman, verse 9, came with his horses and chariots and stood in the doorway of the house of Elisha. He rode up proud and confident and showing his strength. And Elijah stayed in the house, seated, I assume, and just sent his servant out. And the servant, the messenger, came out in verse 10. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be clean. And Naaman didn't say thank you. Verse 11, he was furious. He came with a letter of the king. He came with a pile of money that you and I couldn't even carry. He came in strength. He came in trust. He came in hope to get help. And he's told this ridiculous thing, not by the prophet. It was a prophet he was coming to see by some messenger, and he's furious. That's what my Bible says. But Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord, of Yahweh, is what the word is there. The name of Yahweh, his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not the waters of Damascus better than anything in Israel? I could have done this back home if that's all it was. He's angry. He is in a rage. He is in a rage, verse 12 says. Naaman in his power and his self-confidence, that's clear here, self-confidence. We have a modern world that tries to get us to pay attention to self-esteem. You need to be self-confident. You need to develop your self-esteem. You need to love yourself. You need to develop that inner strength. You need to focus on yourself, develop self-confidence. Don't let the world beat you down. Stand up for yourself, et cetera, et cetera. That is not what God teaches us. We're taught in Scripture to have God confidence. We're taught in Scripture to humble ourselves. And when we do that, he lifts us up. We are not competent to lift up ourselves. Fanning the flames of self-esteem fans the flames of self-love. And lovers of self is in the list we read a few weeks ago. It gets completely in the way of healthy living. Naaman is at this point a lover of himself and doesn't understand. Now, fortunately, after he gets away from the king has created a huge problem here. Naaman comes to a land that is actually acknowledging our God, our Father. And King Jehoram is the king of the northern part of Israel now, it's a split nation, has displays no faith. No faith. The king of Israel displays no faith, no confidence in God, no awareness of which direction he ought to turn. How embarrassing is this? That the king who is supposed to be helping lead his nation in devotion to the creator of the universe is instead tearing his clothes and worrying about himself. Who am I? I can't do these things. Who told this man to come to me? Does he go to our Father in prayer? No. Does he seek advice? No. His focus is on himself, and he's terrified. He gyms up. He does what we do. He begins to create in his own mind. He's here to, this is a trap. He's here to trap me. He's starting to seek a fight with me. He wants this. This is going to be the beginning of a war with the Arameans or Syria. And he begins to imagine the worst. Self-focus is a terrible direction to go in our lives. We are called to be a people who trust in the Lord. And this king is making a mess. But fortunately, Naaman has calm servants. And I don't know if the servants were just tired of dragging all that gold around, all that silver around. I don't know if they were thinking, we're going to go all the way back to Damascus, and this guy hasn't even tried what he was advised to do. And that's going to blow up in our face. I don't know what they're thinking about, but they come up with some pretty good advice. They say, sir, father, they call him, his servants. My father, had the prophet told you to do something grand, you would have done it. This is simple. Now, I don't know how the rest of that conversation went. I don't know if Naaman's stomping back and forth. I don't know if he's now screaming at his servants because they opened their mouths. But he comes down a couple of levels. He comes down a couple of levels. And in verse 14, he goes in to the Jordan River. And he begins to baptize himself, or to be baptized, or to be covered. Baptism only means immersed. This isn't a baptism into Christ. This is a ceremonial washing, which is the echo, the past tense of baptism. It's not an odd thing in a Jewish culture, in their Jewish law, to go and cleanse yourself at several points of the law. So that's what this is. But it's humbling. You don't look all that great when you come out of the water. You know he doesn't have his grand clothing on. If he had any armor, if he had a sword, if he had anything else with him, I'm sure he had a knife of some size, belts, his sandals. He had to take off most of his nice-looking garments. He might be in a waist wrap. He might be in a simple covering. Whatever he's wearing, he has gotten rid of the clothes. He doesn't want to get all muddy in that dirty water. So he doesn't look all that great anymore. And as soon as you go under the water and you come up, you look pretty ridiculous. Your hair is now stringy. Your face is covered. You don't look all that great with water. One, two, three. And you probably read stories or heard stories thinking about this. Four times he can look at his skin and it's still as leprous as when he started. Five. And you can imagine where that anger is going at this point. What's he thinking about? I'm imagining what he might be imagining. But that prophet, who wouldn't even respect me enough to come out and talk to me face to face, has got me in this muddy river, six, and I am going to, when I get out of here, I'm putting my stuff back on, and we're going back to his house, and he's going to feel what a Syrian sword feels like. I'm imagining this. I don't know that that's what's going on. But if he was furious before, I'm guessing he's furious now. Seven. He comes out of the water. It says, his flesh was restored like that of a little child. Can you imagine a 30, 40-year-old warrior, 50-year-old warrior, strong and powerful, muscular, fit through years of Middle Eastern sunshine, burning and darkening and wrinkling his skin, and he comes out of that water with the skin of a little child? Naaman, you sure look healthy. And he looks at his skin, and he begins to shake internally. He's astounded. He's astounded. The transition is powerful. In verse 15, he returns to the man of God with all his company. He came and he goes and finds Elisha. He goes and stood before him. He didn't sit outside the gate and wait for him to come out to see him, to greet this powerful man he thought he was. He's now found Elisha, and he says, I know that there's no God in all the earth but in Israel. His proclamation went from self-confidence to God-confidence, self-esteem to God-esteem. There's no God except your God. And then he says, bring in the silver. Come on, guys, bring it in. What do you want? I've got all this for you. And Elisha says, none of it. But really, I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful, sir. Take it. None of it. I want none of it. Thank you. They have a little conversation, and he goes his way. He has to go back to Assyria. He works for the king. He has to go back and lead his army because that's his job, and that's what he says he's going back to do. But we haven't talked about the hero of this. Elisha does his job as a spokesman of our father. God is there the entire time, but who's our hero? Who's the godly hero in this story? Who's the one who is absolutely certain this story is not about them? It's not about me. It's not about me. It's the little captured servant girl. I don't know what these raids were like. Now, the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl. But raids like that, if anybody opposed them, they felt the edge of a sword. You could imagine her father and mother trying to defend her and trying to defend their home and trying to defend their village or whatever it was. You can imagine her, one of the last things she saw about her home was her parents being killed or maybe dragged off themselves. Maybe they were tied up and they're slaves in another household and she'll never see them again, she thinks. She certainly isn't seeing them now. What trauma has this little girl been through? Who are the Arameans to her? They're evil. They're enemies. They're to be feared. And they're to be hated. Except she doesn't. Except she doesn't. What does she demonstrate? In this little bit of a story, what does that little girl demonstrate? A clear knowledge. There is a prophet and there is a God. And she knows about both of them. Her parents taught her well. God is, and he's powerful, and Elisha is his prophet. She knows. And she has faith. And her faith is confident. She doesn't say he will, but she says he can. He would cure him of his leprosy. But you'd want to have a conversation, the generic person out here would want to have a conversation with this little girl. Honey, these folks are your enemies. one of the most just things. In fact, I think that's why he has leprosy. One of the most just things out there is that God has put leprosy on this man, and so that he'll die this agonizing death because of the evil, cruel, heartless enemy of yours and enemy of Israel that he is. Don't do anything that would help him. What are you thinking? She's not thinking that. She has courage to face up to these people, but she's facing them with kindness because she has a caring spirit. She has seen this man suffer. She's heard about his pain and suffering, and she cares. Hundreds of years after this story, somebody walked this earth who told us to love our enemies and to do good to those who mistreat us. This little girl is not thinking about herself. She is not thinking about what happened to her. She is not thinking about how much she dislikes these people. She cares. And through caring, she shows love. She doesn't know Jesus Christ, she sure is acting like she does. This is a micro story of an image of the heart of Christ in the Old Testament. One of the most famous hearts of Christ in the Old Testament is the heart of David, who rejoiced with God, who refused to attack his enemy and take advantage over Saul over and over again. So we see David. We know about David's heart being a heart for the Lord, and how David was a precursor of the attitude that Christ is trying to get us to have, to deeply trust the Lord and not be after your enemies in vengeance. But this little girl showed that in a complete way in a tiny little story, tiny little part of a small story. She acted as if this story is not about her. And in our lives, our circumstances are not about us. We are not to be people fanning into flame our esteem, our self-love, our self-focus. We are to be reflecting the person and the purpose of Christ, and acting in caring ways and in kindness to even those who have personally or deliberately misused us or abused us. Not that we need to compromise our safety or any of that, but that we truly care and we act in caring ways. And we serve and connect in caring ways and with caring words. I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified. There's no holes in my hand. Yet Galatians teaches us, 2:20 teaches us that we can say those words. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. How's that even possible? Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is astounding where we stand and what we have in Christ. Jesus said, you need to be like little children, for that's who my kingdom belongs to. My kingdom belongs to such as these. And whatever horror that little girl came out of, she knew that God was a powerful God, and a connection to him could help this man, and the connection to God would be through his prophet. The rest of the story back in 2 Kings is very worth going into, because another man enters the story there and makes a mess of his own life in interconnection with Naaman, and Naaman handles it nobly. another man who should know better ends up ruining his life. Colossians 3. If therefore you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, verse 2, Colossians 3, 2, on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, right? Christ is our life. Everything about living now is because of Christ. And everything about what I'm doing now is supposed to be because of Christ. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. We humble ourselves. We submit to one another. We humble ourselves before one another. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time, at the very least when Christ is revealed, we'll be lifted up. We'll be lifted up. This image of Naaman being immersed in the Jordan River, except for his supposed anger, his anger was there, but I'm just supposing he got more angry as he was dunking himself down in that river, or being dunked down in that river over and over and over again, and nothing was happening. We have this transition. We have this amazing transition that happens to us. And Romans 6 describes it. Do you not know, verse 3, that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might, catch this, walk in newness of life. You know this, but it's very specific. As Christ was raised from the dead, we could say, oh, then we'll be raised from the dead. Well, it gets to that part. Yeah, we will be raised from the dead after our own death, but we're talking about the spiritual death now. We're talking about this personal death, that it's not about me. It's not my esteem that I want to grow. As Christ was raised from the dead, we come out of the waters of the baptistry, of the baptism, to walk a new life, a different life. And part of it is so that we can be a servant like the little girl was. We don't know her name. Maybe we'll meet her someday. With a clear knowledge of who God is and who Christ is. With a confident faith that is sure of our salvation in Christ and sure that our God is awesome and we want to know him better. With generous forgiveness, because it's not about me and you pleasing me. With real knowledge, and I mean real courage, because we're not given a spirit of timidity, but we're given a spirit of courage. With caring spirit and with godly love. Would we had that we had that? I know you all do. I know you're working on every part of that. But what a great story this is to remind us of how to live, even in the simplest corners of somebody's other life, and to show them faith that focuses on God. Paul wrote, to live is Christ. Would that I would do that more and more. Thank you for your attention, and we pray that anybody here who has not been baptized into Christ, if you want to study to develop your faith to be ready to do that, would love to study with you. If you're ready to do that now, we can handle it right now in just a couple of minutes if you're ready to be baptized into Christ. It takes a faith in who God is. It takes a faith in who Christ is, and it takes a repentance to say, not me, but him, not me. But him, I've made enough of a mess of things. If anybody's ready for that or any other need that you want to let us know about, please come forward while we stand and sing.